The sermon this evening comes to us from Mark, chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13 of Mark. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, this wonderful introduction to the life and work of Jesus Christ and to Christianity itself that John Mark left behind for us. We read this morning about how he was, obviously his family were intimately involved with the early church in Jerusalem, and how he worked with Peter, and how we got so many insights into the ministry of Christ because they come to us from the eyewitness perspective of the Apostle Peter. Peter truly kept his promise that he would leave behind a testimony to the work of Christ. Even after he had departed, the eyewitness testimony of Peter continues to come to us. Now, in this particular setting, you'll remember, Jesus is sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. This is the last week prior to his crucifixion. This is probably Tuesday evening or so. And he is getting ready for the Last Supper and for his betrayal and crucifixion, obviously. And he is now talking to them about what's going to happen, particularly what's going to happen after he leaves them. And he hits the important subjects, obviously, of the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming eventually. But there is a theme of tribulation, a theme of persecution, a warning from the Lord that is going to be a lot of the church. Not a warning that we enjoy or want to hear, but one nevertheless that the Lord gives. And he's been proven true again and again throughout Christian history. But before we turn our attention to the word of the Lord and read it, let's go before the Lord who gave us that word, and let's ask for his help in understanding. Please join with me. God, our Father, Lord, as we look once again into your word, we pray that you would be the light of our mind, that you would help us to understand these things, and that you would apply them in our lives. We know that this was not just a discourse given to Christ's apostles almost 2,000 years ago and solely for their ears and for their edification. This was given to your church in every age, and it was given to us as well. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to understand and apply. Help us to be good and faithful servants in that regard. Help me, O Lord, to be a faithful messenger. May I decrease. May Christ increase. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Turning once again to Mark chapter 13, and I will be reading verses 9 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Whenever a couple goes to a pastor or to any Christian counselor for marriage counseling, they usually frame their explanation of the problem and their request for help in different ways. But usually it always comes down to they are seeking to be happy. They want things to be made better in their lives. They essentially want the circumstances that exist in their lives and in their household to change. Usually what they're asking the counselor or the pastor to do is make the pain in our marriage go away and let happiness replace it. Now, this is an understandable request. Nobody wants a marriage filled with pain. This is not something that people, you know, stand at the altar thinking, now begins the pain, that kind of thing as they are getting married. They do not want bitterness. They do not want arguments. So it is understandable that when they go to the counselor or to the pastor, they say, we want to remove the unhappiness and find the happiness that our marriage is lacking. But oftentimes what they're really asking the pastor to do is to change the circumstances of their marriage, because they believe that it's the circumstances that exist in their marriage that are making them dreadfully happy. And often times, as couples have come to me and said, essentially, change the circumstances of our lives, I have wanted desperately to be able to lean in and truly tell them, I can't do that. No one can. We cannot change the circumstances of the life that we live in. It just is impossible. To paraphrase Jesus, I've often wanted to tell them literally this: in this marriage, you will have tribulation. You really will. Try as you might, you cannot remove the external circumstances or the events that come into your marriage unbidden that are causing you sorrow, that you are reacting so badly to. You cannot, as much as you might want to, change the mannerisms, the behavior, and the very heart, for instance, of your child. Change, for instance, your boss's decision overnight about what scale of pay you should be receiving. Change your creditors' minds about how much of your payments you should be receiving, and so on. You can try to manipulate those things. But there are a host of different things that you can't manipulate. You can't manipulate getting sick. You can't manipulate, you know, chronic pain entering into your life, accidents and things like that. You cannot change the things that occur in your life that cause you sorrow. Sure, you can better manage some of those circumstances. For instance, if a couple were to come into your office and say, "We fight all the time over our finances." You can say to them, "Well, I think it would be a good idea for you to take a financial management course. One of those things put together by Dave Ramsey, Crown Financial Ministries, or something like that." And if they become better managers of their money, they might fight less. But is the problem really the money, the amount of it that they have in their lives? Or is it rather the reaction that they have to what occurs concerning money? It's not the case, brothers and sisters, that if God were to order the circumstances of your life so that everything, every single day was perfect, that you would always get along. And let's face it, we can't do that. It just cannot happen. So you end up telling these unhappy people you can't change the circumstances, but that real marriage repair doesn't come from simply changing the circumstances of your marriage. It comes from God changing the person in the midst of those circumstances, changing the heart and the way that it reacts to the circumstances, changing the person so radically that the tough times that would have wrecked their marriage and caused their house to collapse, they can withstand those things. So that when the storm comes and the winds and the water beat against that house, it doesn't fall down. And instead of tearing them apart, the pressure only welds them together more closely. That really can happen when a spouse or two spouses are looking at the circumstances of their life from the right perspective. Now, that is a lesson that many couples never end up learning. And as a result, the circumstances of life, the wind and the water does beat against their house. And since it's built on a foundation of sand, the marriage falls apart. They never stick together. Sometimes they only begin that process of rebuilding their house when the damage has already been done and it's really, really tottering. But by God's grace, occasionally they can be changed in the midst of their circumstances. But of course, the best time to begin thinking about how we should go into marriage together as a couple, what our objective should be, and the way that we should deal with circumstances, the best time to be thinking about that is before you even start your marriage. It's one of the reasons why I always encourage premarital counseling. I won't marry somebody if they will not go into marital counseling with me for at least 7 sessions. Now, how does that apply to what Jesus just told his apostles in these verses in Mark? Well, they've asked Jesus about what is to come, what's going to happen in the future. They want to know about the end of the world. They want to know about his return and so on. And Jesus has just told them that in God's plan, many, many things will happen first before he returns and before there's the end of the age and before everything is set right, before all of the circumstances that sin has brought into the world are done away with permanently. There will come, he warns, a time when the temple is destroyed, and then an even longer time will occur before Jesus Christ's triumphant return. And Jesus warns that before all of these things that he has spoken of occur, that things are not going to be easy for believers, i.e. them. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to have difficulties. He says that the life of faithful believers is going to be, and this is sometimes amazing to believers when they find out about this in the Word, or sometimes they never even really grasp it, your life as believers is actually in some respects going to be more difficult than the life of non-believers, because you will be persecuted by religious and civil authorities. You will get flack for your beliefs from friends and family. You will be hated by the world because you won't conform to the world. And ultimately, you will be hated because of whom you love and whom you follow. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says these things not might happen, but these things will happen. You remember elsewhere Jesus had told his apostles, and if you will, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John. You just have to go ahead. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John 15, and then starting with verse 17, he says this: "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So being persecuted and hated by the world because you love Christ are going to be normal circumstances for believers in every age. Now, it's an unreasonable and unjust and an awful kind of hate that you will be exposed to, but it's going to come your way. He says that. And Jesus, amazingly enough, throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speaks of persecution as part and parcel, as a normal part of the Christian life. In fact, to be honest, Jesus makes it very clear that if you are going to be one of his sincere followers, part of the cost will be all the world will hate you and persecute you for his sake. And in fact, obviously, we were watching this Christ Crucified movie on Wednesday, and you can see that many of the things that the progressive or emergent church is doing is trying desperately to be the non-persecuted church. They want to be the church, but they don't want what Jesus said in John 15 about persecution to be true in their lives. They want to be the church the world loves instead of hates. And he says, if you're faithful to him, if you love him, that can't be. Now, one of the problems that comes up when you preach this kind of message about persecution and so on is that, well, Jesus made it very clear throughout his ministry, and his disciples reinforced that message, both by their preaching and their example, their lives. One of the problems with preaching it is the modern American church is very hesitant to embrace this. They do not want to make persecution as a regular part of the Christian life, part of their message. I mean, how many of us have passed roadside ads for, you know, really hip and trendy churches, you know, saying as their slogan, "Come experience the persecution," you know, "Wow, I want to go there." And not enough persecution in my life. I think, "Honey, let's bring the kids. Let's go get that." Just doesn't happen. They come experience the presence of God, the awesomeness that you will, you know, that kind of thing. That's how you sell people in the modern American world on becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the downside to that is when they become Christians and they do experience persecution, they're like, "This is not the awesomeness that I was expecting. This is persecution. I don't want that." So as a result, what do? They try to submerge it and try to find ways not to be persecuted. In fact, a Barna poll done in 2011 revealed that 52% of American pastors said they never mentioned Christian persecution. Not just persecution as it's mentioned in the Bible, but persecution as it occurs around the world. And it amazes me. One of the reasons why, incidentally, we pray consistently for the persecuted church is because there's so little news about it. The news media doesn't want to cover it because it doesn't go with the meta-narrative. Christians are persecutors, not the persecuted. And yet they are the persecuted in 2/3 of the world's nations. But they don't want to tell us that message. And the church, this is the awful thing, the church doesn't want to tell us that message either. They don't want to talk about the persecuted in other nations because it's a downer. That's how these pastors who answered the Barna poll expressed it. It was a downer. It would bring their congregation down. They would be sad. They don't want to talk about that thing. And yet, that's not how Jesus talks about it. He speaks of persecution, but he doesn't say, "No, guys, we got to go over this. I know it's a big downer. Prepare yourselves. People aren't going to like you. I know. Worst thing that can happen in anybody's life." But that's not how he approaches it. He doesn't even say it's something that his followers should fear. They should not fear persecution. What does he say? Well, Jesus does say in these verses, he says, "Watch out for yourselves. Don't be credulous. Don't be an idiot." He says, "Be wary, for the days are coming when they will bring you before the synagogue rulers. They're going to scourge you." That is, they're going to take you into the local religious assemblies, and the leaders will attempt to punish you for preaching the truth, for preaching the gospel. And obviously, the idea is not to make their job easy, but that has been the case. We saw that happening in the lives of the apostles here in Acts. We'll see that unfolding as they are taken by the religious leaders and persecuted for telling the truth. And that has gone on. We saw that happening in the Middle Ages. We saw it happening during the Reformation. We saw it happening even in the Middle Age. One of our sister denominations, the OPC, started because J. Gresham Machen was persecuted for preaching the truth and practicing the truth in the world. Not for teaching error, but for teaching the truth and telling other people these guys aren't practicing the truth. He says, Jesus tells us, though, that we need to be careful about these things. We need to watch out. The Apostle Paul was an embodiment of this principle. So while he was physically weak and he never rendered evil for evil, yet he was very wily in the way that he used every asset at his disposal in order to continue his mission. Now, I don't want to steal from the Acts sermons in the morning, but remember, whenever you can see the way that Paul understands the people who are trying him and who are trying to kill him. So whenever there's a mixed assembly with Pharisees and Sadducees who are trying to bring charges against him, what does he bring up? What's the topic he brings up? The resurrection. And he knows this because it's the point of greatest friction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, as a Christ follower, the resurrection was central. So he says, oh, it's as a believer in the resurrection that I'm being persecuted. And the Pharisees are like, hey, wait a minute. That's our deal. And they don't believe that. And so immediately the Pharisees begin arguing the Sadducees. And so he divides his enemies in that sense. That was very wise. And he also, of course, at times uses his Roman citizenship to obtain release, to avoid trials, to avoid torture and scourging and so on. But here in verse 9, Jesus says that persecution will sometimes be the means by which Christians will be brought into places where they would never otherwise have opportunities to preach the gospel. They will be brought before governors and kings. And in those situations, he says they will have opportunities to talk to people that they would never be able to talk to. So we see Paul, for instance, able to preach the gospel before Roman governors like Felix and Festus. Had he sent them a message saying, hey, I'd like to preach the gospel to you, he probably would have been refused. But when he's before them for trial, he has an opportunity to set before them the gospel. Paul even uses his citizenship to appeal to Caesar, and thus he's sent to Rome for trial that he might preach the gospel even in Caesar's palace and gain converts there to spread the gospel throughout Rome. And how else, through persecution, could this Jewish rabbi have preached the gospel before the court of mighty Caesar? So even persecution is used for the good of the church. Now, as Jesus is, and long before these events with Paul occur, preparing his apostles, he tells them they are going to be able to preach the gospel before kings. Now, that is a tremendously intimidating idea. I have to tell you, it terrifies me every time I stand up before you guys to preach. The idea of preaching before Caesar and kings, especially if, you know, my previous job had been fisherman, would be incredibly intimidating. The very idea must have made some of them go pale when he said that. But Jesus says, don't worry. When you're delivered up to them, when you stand before them, I will give you the words you need to speak to them. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. You will be the messengers. The message will be mine to those people in that day. That's the wonderful testimony that's given, incidentally, to Christian preachers in every age. You will be my messengers. In other words, it doesn't rest upon you to come up with a message and then to make sure people hear it. I will do both. I will give you the message and then I will open their ears so that they will hear you. Now, I do need to make a quick comment, if I can, about verse 11, about what this verse does and doesn't mean. This is an assurance to Christians that you will be given wisdom far greater than you have of yourself in times of trial and persecution. For instance, after Peter and John make their amazing defense before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, you remember what the ruling council says? You know, they're thinking, how did two fishermen from Galilee give such a great defense for their faith? And then they're, oh, they were with Jesus. Well, that explains it. These men were disciples of Christ, and therefore they had the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were able to speak in amazing ways, not of their own power, but through the power of God who gave it to them. But please understand this. Christ's assurance that you will be given his word in the day when you need to speak it is not an excuse for not being prepared. It's not an excuse for not going to seminary, for not sitting down and deciding what you're going to speak in advance. J.I. Packer once responded to the critique of ministers that goes on even to this day that you shouldn't be preparing sermons. You shouldn't be. I should never have gotten, sat down and figured out what I was going to say to you this evening. I should merely have opened the Bible and then let the Spirit lead and done it that way. J.I. Packer points out, well, that's not the first time that men have said, you're quenching the Spirit when you prepare a sermon or when you prepare before you teach. He noted that Richard Baxter, the famous Reformed pastor in Britain, got the same critique from the Quakers. So he wrote this. He said, Richard Baxter got into a controversy with the Quakers, and they accused him of not having the Spirit and not preaching in the Spirit because they said, you read your sermons out of a paper. You use notes. You have a script. And Baxter replied, as wisely should the Quakers argue that because we use spectacles and hourglasses and pulpits, we have not the Spirit. It is not want of your abilities that makes ministers use notes, but it's regard to the work and the good of the hearers. I use notes as much as any man when I take pains, and as little as any man when I am lazy or busy and haven't leisure to prepare. It's easier to preach three sermons without notes than one with them. He is a simple preacher that isn't able to preach all day without preparation if he preacheth your way. In other words, if you intend to get up and blather in the name of the Lord, then there is no limit to what you can do. And he's absolutely right. If we honestly care about the souls of the people who are listening to us, then we will prepare. And that just doesn't go with preachers and people who are formally called to the ministry. Fathers, if we are going to explain the gospel to our families, and that's our job. You are the pastors, the bishops of your families. Bishop meaning overseer, episkopoi. You are supposed to be concerned that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So what do you have to do? You got to read the word yourself. You have to learn. You have to be prepared so that you can in turn teach them. But a better example of what Christ meant here was Luther's defense of the Diet of Worms. You remember Luther had gone to the Diet of Worms thinking that he was going to be able to present a defense of his beliefs. His intention, of course, was to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He saw all of their theological as well as their moral errors, and he wanted to reform them according to the Bible. So he prepared for that defense. He prepared to put his doctrine that he received from the Bible before them. That was what he was prepared for. But when he got there, he learned he was not going to be able to make any defense whatsoever. They asked him one question, do you recant? Do you simply abjure and say, I don't believe any longer any of the things that I wrote? They had all his pamphlets and booklets piled up on a table, and they said, do you, Father Luther, repent of these things? And he said, give me a day to think. And he went to his cell and he prayed all night. He hadn't prepared to answer that question, and yet he was able the next day to stand up and give one of the greatest pieces of Christian oratory ever. Let me remind you of it. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Those words were given to him by the Holy Spirit and have been a help to countless numbers of believers afterwards. I can't tell you how many times I myself have used that phrase, it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, and been guided by it. I am indebted to those words that the Lord gave to Luther when he stood before that council. That's what's meant. In those moments, you will be given the words you need to speak. You will be witnesses speaking the word of God, testifying, acting as messengers. Now, Jesus, as he's telling them to be prepared for persecution, and let's face it, okay, the persecution that we're generally most prepared for is the persecution that comes this way, from the outside towards us. The persecution we are least prepared for is the persecution that comes this way, from behind us or from our side. That's the attack that we're not prepared for. But Jesus wants them to be prepared for any kind of persecution. And he says this can even come from your friends, your family members, brothers and sisters. And he says it shouldn't surprise you when your family members persecute you. Doesn't surprise us when enemies persecute us, but when our friends persecute us, it is alarming. It is upsetting. And we are so tempted at that point in time to compromise. The worst moments in our lives are when we are persecuted by our own flesh and blood, undoubtedly. But understand this, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and the members of your family are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if they are only professors. That is, they say, I am a Christian, but they have not the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. You can expect persecution because you have different hearts. You have different objectives. You have different sets of values. You have a different interpretation of what is good. What do you value most? Your chief end should be to do what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is not going to be the chief end of your family members. We ourselves have gotten into many a row with members of our family members that we weren't looking for simply because we, for instance, of what we decided we were going to do on Sunday. It's Mother's Day. Your mother's in town. She wants to go out for lunch. She'd like to go out for breakfast. She wants to do this thing. Now, as a good child, you are going to do that, right? No, I'm not. Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. We're going to go to church, and then we're going to keep this Lord's Day holy. You're what? Do you not love your mother? We'll never speak to you again if you do that. Never? Never, ever? You know, that kind of thing. But I trivialize it to a certain extent, but that kind of thing happens all the time. I remember once hearing from a young woman who got pregnant out of wedlock and then confessed what she had done to her parents. And her parents said, you're going to get an abortion. And she said, I can't do that. That would be murder. And they said, you're not keeping the fifth commandment and honoring what your father and your mother say. And they persecuted her mercilessly for her decision to keep her child. But her conscience was captive to the word of God, and she would not slay her child. And that created great difficulty. I'm happy that many a person, though, and you should be too, has gone against even their own family members for the sake of the word of God. And you should be willing to do that. Well, the same kind of thing obviously happened. And one of the things that, as we are confronting persecution in the Bible, we need to remember we are going to be confronting, as the nation becomes less and less Christian, we're going to be confronting persecution in our own age. And in an age when men are given over to various isms and so on, persecution increases. And family members who do not want to be persecuted by the state will often denounce their own family members. It happened in Nazi Germany. It happened in Soviet Russia. It happened in the French Revolution, Communist China. Wherever Christianity has been persecuted, there has been a tendency for family members to give one another up. And Christ doesn't want His believers in any age to be surprised by that. Don't be surprised when you are hated by all men for my sake. But He doesn't leave it there. And that is a wonderful thing. He gives us encouragement. He says, don't worry. However much that persecution wounds you, the man who endures it and passes through it, He says, will be saved. And wouldn't it be awful if persecution didn't have a guarantee attached to it? If He said, you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake, and worry, because you might not make it. You might not make it into heaven. If men could go through persecution trusting in Christ and yet be lost at the end, the terrible burden of doubt and anxiety that would lie upon you would be added to all the other pains. And it would become unbearable. But know this, if you pass through the storm standing on the solid rock of Christ, men may take every other thing away from you, but you will never lose your salvation. What can they do to you? Once preaching on this subject, I said, you know, it's like this. They say to you, you know, the worst thing that we can do is deliver you to exactly the place you most want to be, putting you to death. Now, please remember that these promises were not made to just to heroes like Stephen, who were always, it seems like, unwavering in their faith. But they were made to people like Peter, who betrayed Christ and then was restored. They were made to people like Thomas Cranmer, who recanted his faith and then returned to Christ and yet died nobly. They were made to weak people like you and me. Jesus says to us, if you endure, you will, not you might, but you will be saved. And it's Christ, this is the wonderful thing, who gives us the strength to endure. Now, I hope then to sum up in just a few applications. Why shouldn't we be scared of persecution? Well, first off, Because although we've forgotten it, persecution is normal. Jesus makes that very clear. He says this, "Those things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Not scream, wail, and be afraid all the time. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And we've seen that the Lord Jesus still, even here he used, in the Bible, he used persecution for the spread of the gospel. Even today he's using persecution for the spread of the gospel. We saw it in the way that Paul, who would never have had an opportunity to speak to Caesar had he not been persecuted, was able to bring the gospel to Rome. And that can still happen in our own age. You remember a little while ago there was that public high school valedictorian? She's giving the speech and then they cut off her microphone halfway through. Why? What did she do? Anybody remember? She mentioned Jesus. She started talking about how important Jesus was in her own life, how he was the reason why she had striven for excellence in her academic career. And the officials actually went and pulled the microphone. Now, I have to tell you, valedictorian speeches from high schools in Texas don't normally make it to the news. Let's face it. This one was all over the United States. She was persecuted for her faith. And it attained nationwide celebrity because of that. Brothers and sisters, to this day, when we are persecuted, we have opportunities to speak the truth and also to display the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we should not be afraid of persecution because the worst the persecutors can do, and remember this, is kill us and thus bring us into the very presence of the one we most want to see. Psalm 118, we read these words, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And building on those words, Paul wrote this to the Roman church. "What shall we then say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who then condemns? If it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Jesus has given you his guarantee that even as you endure persecution, he will be there with you. Just as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, he will be with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And what you are passing through is not outside his will. It still is that which is working in you. That greater glory he desires. You are, believe it or not, being perfected even by persecution. That's one of the reasons why in the Old Testament and then again in the New, the refiner's crucible, which melts the metal by heat, was used as the symbol for sanctification, for the refining of the believer. Without persecution, it is often the case that we cannot be refined. It has to happen in order that our faith be tested, be purified, and also that we see a separation of the true sheep from the goats, the true kernel from the chaff, and so on. It's in those things that we see the church in the midst of persecution. Those who abide, those who continue on, they are the true believers. Those who go off with the culture, who take the emergent or postmodern church methodology, what are they? They're just cultural Christians. They never really believed. They weren't willing to endure tribulation and persecution for the sake of Christ. And remember this always, if you are one of Christ's sheep, he is the good shepherd. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will be your helper to the very end. Also, remember this, brothers and sisters, he is not asking us to go any way he has not walked himself. He walked the road of sorrows before us, the Via Dolorosa. And he tells us to take up our cross, which is much lighter than his, and to carry it. We have to deal with the tribulations of the world. He walked to Calvary under the crushing weight of all of our sins. He did that for us, carrying the real burden that we might carry, a burden, and the tribulation that we will encounter in this world is as nothing compared to what he endured. Brothers and sisters, therefore, be willing to say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Whenever you are confronted by persecution, be willing to stand. We need men and women desperately. The next generation of Christians desperately needs the example of men and women who are willing to stand in the face of persecution because they love Christ so much that they will not betray him. They will not forswear him. Be that generation. Be those people. I guarantee you this. You will not regret it in heaven. When you enter into glory, you will know that you made the right decision and that it was Christ who made you willing to do so. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would give us a generation who are willing to endure even tremendous persecution for your sake, but who will never give you up, who are willing to endure loss of property, loss of freedom, loss even of life for your sake. Let us be willing to get rid of and let go of anything in this world rather than forsaking you. Lord, we thank you for the strength that you give us to endure to the very end. And we thank you for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We are never alone when we are in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.